As I mentioned, we see the world around us today, the anxiety that is out there, and it seems to mirror, not exactly, but it does mirror a time years ago that we find in Exodus 1 and in verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. All of Israel was under slavery and under the thumb of the Egyptian rulers. So it was a very difficult time for all of those people. Now, granted, the difference between now and then was they were slaves in Egypt, but this world, if we think about it and the influence that it is under Satan's thumb and his influences. And many in this society groan and they cry out for relief, as did the Israelites. Notice chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. Then it says their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Were they really crying out to God? Seems to be, but it also seems maybe they were just crying out, not knowing exactly who was going to intervene. But God heard it. God heard them crying. As it says, he heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant. It isn't that he forgot. The Hebrew word here is mindful, that he was mindful of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked down upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. They were his people, and he was going to begin to intervene. Exodus 3, verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. And he's speaking to Moses. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this is the sign to you that I've sent to you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. When they come out of Egypt, you and Israel will serve me. That was a determination. That was God's expectation that they would serve him. So our calling, our conversion, is somewhat similar to what Israel experienced. They were called out of Egypt as God's people. They experienced a Passover before they came out, and they were expected to obey once they came out. We too have been called, and we have experienced a Passover, and we are now expected to obey. So in the sermon today, we're going to look at both the past and the present. And the title is Coming Out of Egypt and God's Expectation. And as you'll see, there's a lot of similarity as to what we heard earlier from Mr. Buchanan. And we didn't even know what each other was going to be talking about. But there's quite a bit of similarity, as we'll see. Because God has some expectations for us. So why do we review the past? What's the reason for it? Let's look at Hebrews 3, Let's look at Hebrews 3. And beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So this is to us. And we're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So we need to consider Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. So you look at Jesus Christ and then also look back and see what Moses did. And so we have a comparison going on here. We need to look at the faithfulness to God that Jesus Christ always showed, and Moses. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. God the Father refers to him as a creator. Verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward. And we see the example of Moses through the scriptures. But Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Always enduring to the end. The point is what we find here in verse 7. This is a quote from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and they tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. Once they were freed, they rebelled. They rebelled against God. They weren't like Moses, who was faithful. Verse 12, beware, brethren. This is again to us. Remember, as in verse 1 says, holy brethren, this is to us, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And as we heard earlier, that's why we cannot allow sin to reign over us. We need to do something about that. Which we know Jesus Christ died, and by his shed blood we have our sins forgiven. But we have to continue living a way of righteousness. But they became hardened. Israel did. And they died. They never really came. They came out of Egypt, but they didn't fully come out of sin. Verse 14. For we have been partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And again, that's to us. Verse 16, for who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They all rebelled. They were hardened by sin. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so they died due to disobedience, and they could not enter the promised land. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, a promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest of any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So lest we come short of the promise. They heard the truth, as we did and do. But hopefully we mix the truth with faith and we believe. That's why we are to review these events of what happened in the past of coming out of Egypt. We learn from their mistakes, and we're totally to come out of sin. But it's also interesting to note, as we mentioned earlier, that Israelites had to learn something, as we do now, and it all hinges on the meaning of Passover. Go back to Exodus 12, Exodus 12, verse 5. Here we see the first Passover that was kept. Exodus 12, verse 5. They were to take a lamb that was to be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you will take it from the sheep or the goats. Keep it to the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. First, an unblemished lamb to be chosen. And the blood was to be put on the doorpost. As it says here in verse 7, you'll take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 11. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you see an unblemished lamb, and it was called the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you or to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So they were passed over. Not one of the Israelites died that night. And they were protected because they had put the shed blood on the doorposts, and so the death would not come into their homes. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood of the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing and as an ordinance for your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord give you, just as he promised that you keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Notice how many times that is noted in Exodus 12. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They worshiped God. Afterward, they were to keep the 7 days of unleavened bread. Notice Exodus 13, verse 6. Exodus 13, verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The seventh day there'll be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavening bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. See, this is after the Passover. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, symbolic of what you do, action with your hands, and what you think, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. One of the things they were to learn through all of this and through the keeping of the days of unleavened bread, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. That you would, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in the heart? Where is the law of God? To realize with a strong hand the Lord brought you out, and you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And that's what we're expected to do too. They were to learn that during those days of unleavened bread, and that they needed God to save them from death. And he did that on numerous occasions, especially that particular night when death passed over them. They were to start off with a new life and to worship God at the mountain when they finally came to that mountain. They were expected to obey God. And so too, as we observe the New Testament Passover, we came under the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, and our sins, of course, it's a reminder of how our sins were forgiven. Our sins would have caused our death, but our death was passed over. Those sins are forgiven. So how does he do that? We read this on Passover evening. Let's review it once again. Romans 3. Romans 3. As a reminder of what happened with us. Romans 3 and what we're supposed to be doing. What God expects of us. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that we previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So we have God's mercy upon us through the blood of Jesus Christ. God passed over our sins now because of Christ's shed blood. So again, the question, and as we heard earlier, what does God expect? What are these days going to help us to do? What does God expect of us? First of all, let's consider what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 13. Let's look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. Here we find a scripture that is often taken out of context, and many in the world use this scripture to say that the law is no longer necessary. It's done away. Let's just read this. Verse 13. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, is made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? What was nailed to the cross? Most believe it was the law of God, because it's described as the handwriting of requirements. In the King James Version, it says handwriting of ordinances. And ordinances sound like law. So it sounds like law. So some have twisted the meaning of this, saying that, okay, now that Christ has died for us, well, we no longer have to keep the law. It was nailed to the cross, and here's the scripture they use. Then what does God require of us? If the law was nailed to the cross, what does God expect us to do with his law? So it's good to look at this particular verse and understand it. So we have to look at what this actually means, the handwriting of requirements. Basically, it was a written document of charges, the indictment that has been written against us. And that handwriting was contrary to us. So Paul is describing that this record of sins is similar to a handwritten document of an indictment, our sins, that requires the penalty of death. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to also paraphrase a little bit from an article that was on Life, Hope, and Truth about this topic, written by Mr. Cecil Moranville. And he quotes from Vine's complete dictionary of the Old and New Testament words. And the Greek word handwriting actually comes from a word in Greek called chirographon. And chirographon means a memorandum of debt, a writing by hand used in public and private contracts. It's technical. It's a technical word in Greek. According to another section of that book, there's a famous papyrus that was written in AD 85, in which the governor of Egypt gives this order in the course of a trial: let the handwriting be crossed out. It was referring to a trial. And it corresponds to the blotting out of the handwriting in Colossians 2:14. It is not about the law. It was about the debt. Our sins, our debt, would have caused our death, as we saw. Jesus Christ was willing to do that, to pay that price, dying for us, blotting out the record of our sins and debt, and pardoning us. It wasn't the law, but it was the record of death. An interesting parallel to this death warrant that was against each of us was the sign that Pilate nailed to the cross. I had mentioned this back on the Sabbath. Let's look at John 19. We would discuss this a little bit further today, but let's look at John 19, verse 19. What Pilate did was a custom. John 19, verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So the Jews knew what that meant. The Jews read the title where Christ was crucified, and it was written in those three different languages. Therefore, the chief priest said to the Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." They wanted the exact inscription of why he was being crucified. And Pilate said, "I've written what I've written." And from the New King James Study Bible, it says it was a Roman custom to write the name of the condemned person and his crime on a plaque that would be placed above his head at his crucifixion. And Mark's account says the inscription of his accusation. So they wanted to tailor that particular indictment that Christ said he was, and Pilate said he was the Son of God, and or the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. So we see that Paul uses this symbolism in Colossians to emphasize a theme that he began earlier in his letter. So let's go back to Colossians 1 now, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not removed from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul wanted to underscore the truth that the Gentiles were being called by God. And they were being given just as much a part of the church as the converted Israelites had been and were. So the clear intended meaning of Colossians 2, verse 13 to 14 is based on this context. And the context is you believers, and Colossians was written to mostly Gentiles as they were coming into the church. He said that you had a death sentence against you because of your sins. But through the process of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, which was made possible by Jesus Christ's death instead of yours, the sins that have been held against you in this writ, or this handwriting of requirements, that debt has been removed, your sins. It wasn't God's law that was against the believers, it was the sins that they had committed. So people aren't saved from the ultimate death penalty of their sins by doing away with the law. What saves people from the penalty is the death of Jesus Christ, who died for us and of our sins. In fact, when you look at the wording here, it's showing that the law of God continues to carry great force. By saying the penalty which was demanded under the law of God, the penalty was nailed to the cross, not the law. Paul was showing that the law of God is still in force, still requiring the death for sin. And think of this, if the law had been brought to an abrupt end by the death of Jesus Christ, what would be against the law? There wouldn't be, because you can't get rid of the law. Nothing can be called sin. Sin is the breaking of the law. Of course, we know sin exists. And so that means law exists. And because sin also exists, it means that the law is still there. So we're not putting aside the law. We're putting aside our sins. And the way that is being put aside is, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us. The document of our sins was forgiven by God. That was nailed to the cross, and Jesus died for those sins. And so God has expectations for us, as we've been hearing. Romans 6. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The Israelites were slaves of Egypt. And after the Passover, after they were passed over by God, God brought them out of Egypt, and he wanted them to worship him on the mountain and to keep the law of God in their mouth. We too were slaves of sin, but he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll be with him. So we see these verses here, verse 22. But now, having set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. So we are to live by holiness. We are to be holy like God. And unfortunately, most of Israel was not, but most of us have tried to do our very best to remain loyal to God. So what steps can we take? What are some specifics? We heard some, of course, already. But Paul begins to describe what we should be doing in our lives. And these are the expectations that God wants from us. So let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We are no longer living by the old man, but now by the new man. And it's all been made possible by Christ. So here's what God expects of us. Number one, verse 1 and 2. If you then, being raised with Jesus, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Sue and I were talking this morning about what these days are picturing, what they mean to us. And we were talking about how, and she actually brought this up, about how the world is so focused on itself, and we have a focus on God, what God has done, what God is doing. And you look at the news this morning about these elite universities that are being destroyed by these anti-Semitic demonstrations, and it's getting out of hand. And, you know, it's very frustrating to see that, especially for somebody who's of Jewish descent. But it's not only that, it is the evil that is going on, and I thought, this is right. We have to focus on the above, what God is going to do for all of us even now. He's going to protect us, and what he's going to do in the future. We can't get bogged down with what's going on around us, and it's going to get worse. And it just is going to be terrible. Because if the National Guard comes in, we don't know what can happen. You know, we were there in Ohio, where Kent State was. And you never know what may happen in the world around us, but we have to focus on, seek those things that are above. Because this is where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the throne of God. And so we need to consider God. We need to consider Jesus Christ and ask ourselves, am I living according to God's expectations what God wants me to do. And so in verse 5, this is what we're to do. We're to put to death your members which are on the earth. And notice these statements here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also, you yourselves, once walked when you lived in them. We have to make a permanent change. We have to be decisive. And so there are specific sins that are noted here. We have to make sure we remove and ask God to help us to stay away from sexual sins, from porn and adultery, which is all covetousness and the evil desires. The society is filled with it. I was reading a book here recently about how many so-called Christians are involved in pornography. And it's been hypocritical. A lot of people see the hypocrisy of that when they call out other sins, and they're so much involved in that. We cannot allow that in our lives. The society is filled with this, filled with it. And so we have to maintain godly morality. It's the second point. First point is seek those things which are above. Secondly, maintain godly morality. Verse 8 and 9. These are different type of sins. These are more of the common sins. And again, we heard this earlier. You are to put off these. Anger and wrath. You can't help but seeing it out there. But we can't get involved in that. We need to put that aside. Blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with its deeds, who put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. So here we see common sins of anger and evil speaking. These are vindictive sins. They hurt people. They're harmful to others. They are selfish type of sins. None of us want to be on the other end of someone else's wrath or anger or malice. None of us want to be yelled at and cursed at. None of us want to be lied against. Therefore, we don't want that happening to us. Neither should we do this to anyone else, as what we're being told here by the Apostle Paul. And then we come to see our requirement there in verse 10, and that is we need to be renewed in the image of him who created him. Be renewed and put on the new man. God wants us to be like him. So the third point is we need to remove these common type of sins. And a lot of them start in the mind, for sure, as the others as well. Verse 12 to 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, this is what we're to do now. These are the other things to remove. Now we come to the next point. This is what we're to do. Verse 12, put on tender mercies. Be more merciful to people. Be kind. Have humility. Have meekness. Be long-suffering. Because all of us are trying to do the best we can, and sometimes we don't always measure up to what we do, and so we kind of need to be a little more long-suffering toward others, more meek, We bear with one another. Don't be impatient. We forgive one another. We forgive. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And remember the first thing that Christ said when he was on crucified, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And we have to make sure we know what we're doing to make sure we don't do those awful things that are in verses 5 through 10. But here we find this is what we're to do. This is what we're to do. And we see in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Where did we hear this? The other night at Passover. How many times did Jesus Christ mention love? Love toward others. Here we find it right here. In verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. How many times did Christ mention peace during that Passover? My peace I give you. You will have peace. And so therefore this love and peace, which comes from the result of that Passover, must be part of us. That must rule our hearts, to which you were called. This is what we must do. This is the point we must do in our lives. And we've been called. And we find that we're to be thankful. We're called in one body. All of us together. We have this uniqueness. This common ground. It's all possible through the Holy Spirit that we can all treat one another alike, and the friendships that we develop among ourselves. And again, it's not just us. We're just one group of God's people, and we just need to make sure we're doing our part where we are. And so we find we must also be thankful. Whatever we do, always giving God thanks. So that's where we go. And verse 17 is a summary. This is God's expectation. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, we see to be thankful. We do all, whatever we think, whatever we do. This is the expectation, God's expectation. So here's the relevance now between the past and the present. Israel was spared because of that shed blood that was placed on their doorposts. It's called the Lord's Passover. And they were spared and they came out of Egypt. We too are spared, not by the blood of an animal, but the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who forgave us of our sins. Then, after the Passover, as in Israel and is for us now, we've got a week to eat unleavened bread. And this is a reminder, a physical reminder of what we are to do. What we are doing this week is symbolic of what God expects us of how to live. To Israel, it was a reminder that they were to have the law of the Lord in their mouth, as we saw that back there in Exodus. It was a reminder that they were to serve the Lord. To us, it's the same thing. To speak rightly, as we saw in Corinthians, to serve the Lord God is what we need to do in our lives. And In my opinion, one of the most concise set of scriptures that we can turn to that reminds us about what this week of unleavened bread should be to us is in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. This feast of unleavened bread is as much required of us as New Testament Christians as it was for ancient Israel. But as a New Testament covenant that we are under, this is for us. 1 Corinthians was written to the members in God's church. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. In other words, we've got to put a check on any pride. Be more humble. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we know that. We've been going through our homes and getting rid of the leaven. And we know that leaven puffs up. And you'd get a little bit of leaven in some type of flour and it would puff up. Just a tiny little bit. And so we got to be very careful that we don't let any leaven affect our minds. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. We get rid of it even now as Christians. We get rid of the leaven so that we could be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, and they had gotten rid of their leaven, but also Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That handwriting of requirements was done away. Our sins were removed by his shed blood. And we're reminded every year of what Jesus Christ did for us. How he gave his life for all of us. Therefore, so you see a therefore in verse 7, and you see another therefore in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven. Don't be eating leaven. I know sometimes it's hard to remember, and you know the donut shops look very familiar out there, more so than at any other time, but got to put it aside. But he goes beyond just the physical. Don't allow the leaven of malice and wickedness to take hold of us. We have to make sure, just as we've put out the old leaven and we're not going to eat leaven products, and we're trying to put malice and any type of wickedness away, but this is how we keep the feast, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what we saw back in Colossians, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's our calling. That's our calling. That's our expectation. That's the expectation, God's expectation that he has for all of us. So I hope all of us have a wonderful feast of unleavened bread. Thankfully, we have a Sabbath, you know, between the holy days. So we look forward to seeing everybody on the Sabbath and have a very enjoyable days of unleavened bread.